and in particular the sin offering, occupies a lot of scripture as far as these offerings go. And you've noticed that probably as we've been going through. Now, the sin offering in particular, and as I have it outlined here, goes all the way from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 13, so that's a total of some 48 verses. And we'll probably be spending the majority of our time in that proportion, too, most of it being spent in this sin offering, because there is an awful lot of things that are brought out there, and some of the things which are similar to the trespass offering. I was thinking throughout this study, and I trust you all can identify with this, and particularly you men. We sit sometimes at the Lord's Supper, and can we all confess here this morning that we sit there sometimes with a blank mind and an empty heart, and we think, what can we think? What can we say? Where should I look in the Word? And, you know, that's really sad, isn't it? I mean, we have enough in these five offerings to occupy us for a long time. And from our study in the five offerings, there's so much else that could be explored in the Word of God. In terms of worship and in terms of lifting up and bringing honor to the Lord Jesus. So I trust that the Lord can use that through this weekend to help us. Steve also mentioned last night how serious it was in the Old Testament when they came before God, or when God dwelt in the midst of his people. It was a serious thing. And as he was mentioning how they did these offerings, and particularly the high priest and the Day of Atonement and so forth, I mean, people could lose their lives for not doing these things the way God told them to do it. And while we don't have that type of action today where people are dropping over dead by not following certain rules and regulations, yet I was thinking when he was saying that, is it any less serious for us today to come into the presence of the Lord prepared and to be obedient to the Lord and to follow the details the Lord has set forth in his Word, even in the New Testament? There's many commands given to the church in the New Testament. And is it any less serious for us to be obedient as they were to be obedient? Of course, the answer to that is no, it isn't. Even though we don't see the physical consequences of that, you know, dropping dead and those sorts of things. But it's our loss if we are not obedient people. All right, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 4, but you're probably there. Keep your finger there and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's a verse you probably may know, have memorized, but we want to read it this morning because it certainly has to do with our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, of course speaking of the Lord Jesus, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The second time sin is mentioned there. To be sin for us could accurately be translated, be made a sin offering for us. And certainly the truth of the sin offering as given to us here in the Old Testament is certainly brought out in the New Testament. And we want to look at a couple verses in the New Testament and in the book of Hebrews in particular later that would bear that out and show us that certainly this typifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's another difference between the three offerings that we have already looked at and the two offerings that we're about to look at, besides these being sweet savor, these being non-sweet savor. Also, these were not required for the most part. There perhaps was times when the burnt offering maybe was required, but by and large they're voluntary offerings, as those who were redeemed by God would come, and the various aspects have been brought out. The sin and the trespass offering, that's not true. These were mandatory. These were required. When sin was known, and when sin became known, then one or two, perhaps both of these offerings, were required. Steve was also saying last evening about the burnt offering as he got started, the idea of acceptance, identifying, laying the hand on that animal and being identified with that animal, and the whole idea of being accepted, accepted in the beloved, in our case, Ephesians chapter 1. And he was saying about the difference between being forgiven of our sins, as certainly is brought out in these two offerings, and being accepted in the beloved. And it made me think of something. He said that we might understand forgiveness, but we don't always understand acceptance, or we don't always enter into that truth, or we don't always appreciate that truth. And yet I was thinking, here's the cross, the beginning. Anyone who is in Christ must start at the cross, right? We must come to Calvary. We must realize our place as sinners before God. And we must come to God, repenting of our sin, asking God for forgiveness, believing in the work that Jesus Christ has done at Calvary. And of course, that is the beginning then of our Christian life, as we believe and we are saved. But you know, sometimes we may not understand the truth and the depth of being accepted and what that means in our position in Christ. But it's also true, sometimes we never even get past the fact that we're forgiven. There's many people who come to Christ and again believe that and are truly saved, but don't act upon it. In other words, the guilt is still there. The feelings of guilt are still there. The wrongs that we've done plague us. The wrongs that we have done plague us. And sometimes we can't even get past the fact that we are forgiven. Now think about it a minute. How will we do anything in the Christian life? Anything, if we can't get past the fact, and or not get past it, I shouldn't say that, but understand it and take it in and realize it and act upon the fact that we're forgiven. That is so basic to the Christian life. If we are constantly plagued by doubt and guilt and fear, and that's going to distort our thinking of who God is waiting for us to sin, or thinking, you know, there's something just isn't all complete within myself, we won't be able to go beyond. We won't be able to serve the Lord. We really won't be able to testify of the Lord's saving grace, and we certainly are never going to get to hear where we come to acceptance and mature and so on. So with that in mind, let's go now to Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll be touching on some of those thoughts as we go along. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and by the way, when you see a phrase like that in the Old Testament, you're reading through a narrative or a book, it's a good mark that there's a new theme being taken up or a new subject. And so we have it here in Leviticus chapter 4. And we also have it earlier under a different phrase in Leviticus 1. The Lord called unto Moses. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned the young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now, this sin offering is different in a couple respects from the offerings we've considered. I think there's a lot of emphasis in these first three offerings on the animal that's brought, or in this case, the meal as it was presented in different ways it was put together, and even in the peace offering, the different aspects of different animals. And I'm not saying that isn't a truth in the sin offering, because there is different animals offered depending on the status of the person. We'll see that as we go on. But the emphasis here is more on what is happening and what happens with that animal, and the fact that it is for sin. Now, that is a truth that we really need to get a hold of as we come into the sin offering, and of course the name ought to help us remember that. It isn't so much, we're not looking at the Lord Jesus in the beauty of his person necessarily, but we're now looking at him in his work and his offering of himself on Calvary, and what that meant for him, what that meant for us. Now you'll notice, and we'll point this out now, in this chapter there's divisions of different people who came to present the sin offering, to offer the sin offering. In verse 3 you have the priest. In verse 13, it says, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, then there's to be a sin offering presented. In verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned, which would be probably the leader or the head of a tribe, if a ruler sinned, he too was to bring a sin offering, although it was done a little bit differently than the priest and the whole congregation. And then in verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. So you have the priest, you have the whole congregation, you have the ruler, and lastly, common people who were neither of the first three. But each was to present a sin offering. Now it says here in verse 2, very important word, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Your Bible, I think New King James says unintentionally. You may have another translation that says inadvertently. Now, there's a couple different things that this could mean. Now, we often say we do something in ignorance, and what we mean is, well, we had absolutely no idea we weren't supposed to do a certain thing. Well, that could be the thought. They did it in ignorance. But another thought here is that they did this not presumptuously, not high-handedly, not blasphemous against God, not blatant disobedience, knowing a command and hearing it and the next second saying, well, I'll violate that command. A very proud and arrogant way of sinning. That's not the idea here. In fact, let's take a moment right now and turn to Numbers chapter 15, where this is brought out. Numbers chapter 15. It's talking here about the same idea of sins being committed through ignorance, the word that we have here in Leviticus chapter 4. But look down verse 25. Let's pick up reading at verse 25. It's talking even about offering a sin offering at the end of 24, verse 25. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger who sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Now, that's a key phrase also in the sin offering. It shall be forgiven them. And if you don't remember anything else about the sin offering, remember this. It was done because of sin. Sins. And the great truth for the one who brought the offering is that his sin shall be forgiven him. But look at verse 27 now. If any sin, if any soul sin through ignorance, he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for the soul that sinneth, and when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. Go down to verse 30. Now notice this, but, here's a contrast, but the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he is born in the land or a sojourner, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him. David prays, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins, sins of high-handedness, sins of blatant disobedience, sins of that nature. That's not what's in view in Leviticus chapter 4. These are sins of ignorance. These are unintentional sins. These are sins of inadvertence. So we need to keep that in mind. And there was forgiveness for those kinds of things. Reminds me in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you don't necessarily need to turn there. I just want to refer to a verse or two. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. Peter preaching here, and he says, Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it. That is, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They did it through ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing, which can be part of the thought here in Leviticus chapter 4. Further on in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul is on Mars Hill and he preaches this message to really a bunch of heathen. And he says in verse 30, The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. You know, all of us can say at one time in our lives we were ignorant. But you know, God can't overlook. He can't just sweep away those sins. But they need to be dealt with. And so, as Steve also pointed out last evening, these offerings are for redeemed people. And as they come offering these sin offering and the trespass offering, they're coming as redeemed people, knowing that they've committed a sin, and now they're making it right before God. So they're sins of ignorance, unintentional, unknowing, not willful type sins. Now we come to the first category here, and that is the priest. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, and you may have a translation there that says something along this lines, that he brings the guilt upon the people. And that's really the meaning of that phrase. If the priest sins in ignorance, you see, being the priest, he's not only bringing sin upon himself and the consequences of it, but he's bringing it upon the people. Because he goes before God, for the people. He takes the people to God. And so as the priest sins, you see, it's a very, very serious matter in the nation of Israel. So he was to offer this sin offering. Verse 4, He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. It isn't the idea here of acceptance as he identifies with that animal and kind of, you know, offers himself up and is in the burnt offering, dedicates himself and so forth. But the idea here of laying his hand on the head of this animal is a transfer of his sin under that animal. It's a very important concept to grasp in the sin offering. When that person brought that animal and laid his hand upon that, he's confessing his sin. And he's now transferring that sin to this animal. This animal would be sacrificed. Blood would be shed. And so then forgiveness could be a result. Notice in verse 5 and the following verses. Now we have here, when this animal is sacrificed, three things are done with the blood. Verse 5, the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. That's the first thing. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. That's the second thing, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And thirdly, shall pour all the blood, the remaining blood of the bullock, at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. McIntosh suggests that these three dealings with the blood here give us three meanings to ponder. The first is, sprinkling the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary, secures the relationship once again with God, or brings a fellowship back with God. And again, it's a priest who's involved here. And this same ritual was done with the whole congregation, that is, sprinkling the blood. Now, when you come to the ruler and the common people, they simply poured the blood at the altar, because it was more there of an individual getting things right with the Lord. And so that blood was poured at the altar of burnt offering. But in this case, the priest and the whole congregation sprinkled the blood. There needed to be purifying. There needed to be a congregational, or in this case, a priestly purifying. And secondly, it says, they put the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense. Now, this isn't the altar of burnt offering, but this is the altar in the holy place of sweet incense, where the fragrance would ascend from that altar unto God as prayer and as worship, and ascend up to God. And so McIntosh suggests that this secures our worship and can enable worship to once again go on. And then pouring the blood at the bottom of the altar is for the one who brought it, for the sinner who brought that sacrifice, that his conscience might be satisfied and that his conscience might be cleared. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, is pictured in this offering. The one who, of course, had no sin in and of himself, but bore the sins of the world. And as he came and offered himself upon the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, we have a tremendous picture here in this sin offering of our Lord. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, I don't want to read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but there's a particular verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And of course, that's speaking of this very offering. And the sin offering really speaks to us more of sin, plural, that is, the nature of sin, as opposed to the trespass offering. And that's why I said this S perhaps would serve to maybe help us remember. This was more sins, debt that was owed. And with the trespass offering, restitution had to be made. So it wasn't just the offering for the sin and the forgiveness of the sins, but there was restitution. There was payback to be made, whether that was unto the Lord or whether that was to fellow man. There was this 20% or this fifth part which was to be paid back, debt to be paid. In the sin offering, this speaks of the nature of sin. In fact, the very phrase ignorance, really, when you think about that, isn't that a very graphic way of illustrating the point that we are sinners by nature, that we are polluted by sin, that that is our very nature. And because it is our nature, from us then comes sins. If we do things in ignorance, then we don't even know sometimes that we are committing sin. What does that say about our very nature? You see, it points out the fact that from within this evil, sinful nature, the only thing that can come out in the unregenerate man is sinful activities and so forth. Let's go down to verse 12. The middle verses there, verses 8 through 11, talk about after the blood was sprinkled and it was put upon the altar and it was dumped at the base of the burnt altar. Then it talks about taking the fat from the animal. That fat was burned upon the altar of burnt offering, verse 10 says. Now, starting at verse 11, the skin of the bullock and all its flesh with its head and with its legs and its inwards and its dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burned. So here too is a difference in this offering from the other offerings. Here the blood was sprinkled and put upon the horns and dumped out at the base of the burnt altar. And then the fat was actually burned upon the altar of burnt offering. But now the rest of the animal was taken outside the tabernacle. And says outside the camp, and there it was burned on the wood with fire. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Now there's one thing that these offerings of the Old Testament, and particularly as we think about this sin offering, when someone sinned through ignorance, and eventually that became known, they began to feel the guilt of it. They knew they had sinned, and hence they brought the offering. They brought the offering and presented it. The offering was made, and now that person could go away with their conscience being cleansed. But there was only one problem. It was not eternal. It was temporary. And you and I have a tremendous truth to grasp here this morning, that our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins is eternal. Amen. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, well, where should we start? Let's begin at verse 9. Then said he, referring to the Lord, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified through the offering, and here again, the sin offering, if you will, of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the Lord, as he offered up his own body as a sacrifice, brought us eternal redemption. We have that truth in chapter 9 at a couple places. His redemption was not temporary. It wasn't, we don't have to keep going back. We don't have to keep going back asking for forgiveness of our sinful nature and forgiveness of our sins that we've already asked forgiveness for. If we commit a sin today, whether knowingly or unknowingly, and it begins to burden us and we're convicted and we come to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness, it's done, it's over. The book of Hebrews would tell us that, well, in fact, in chapter 10, verse 2, it didn't make them perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. If it made the sacrificer perfect and everything was eternally okay, what would be the sense of continuing to offer the sacrifices, the writer is saying? Because the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness or conscience of sins. But that wasn't true in the Old Testament. Turn over to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, speaking of our sin offering, are burned outside the camp. So the writer of the Hebrews is referring to what we read here in Leviticus 4, saying that the bodies of the animals taken outside the camp and burned as an offering. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now what does that mean? And why was it done? Well, many would suggest the truth that as the Lord Jesus went to Calvary and offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, the final sacrifice for sins, the fulfillment of all these other sacrifices, done once and forever, finished. As he did that, you see, it was done outside the city, outside the camp. In other words, his connection with the ritualism of the Old Testament, of Judaism, and of the system that they had made it. Of course, in Jesus' time, they had even corrupted what God had given them in the Word. They added to it. They did things that were not required. The system was very cumbersome. And you see, the Lord Jesus was offered outside of all that. It wasn't in addition to that. It was outside of man's systems and man's religions and man's ways and man's ideas. This was an offering of the Lord Jesus outside the camp, outside the city. And so we have beautiful symbolism there, speaking of the Lord's offering as, shall we say, independent of anything that man could do. And you think of all the religions and all the ways of man in this world today, that man wants to have a part, you see, in God's forgiveness, in God's salvation, in God's offering, in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus was taken outside of all that, offered outside the camp. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13, see, having said that now, the writer gives us an exhortation, and he says, let us go forth therefore with him, where? Outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Of course, being offered outside the camp in the case of the Lord Jesus would also speak of his rejection, wouldn't it, by this world. But we as Christians, we as followers of the Lord Jesus, we as disciples of the Lord Jesus are exhorted here by the writer to go with him outside, to bear his reproach, to be only in the Lord Jesus, to follow only the Lord Jesus, and not men, not man's ways, not man's systems, not man's religions. And of course, that'll cause reproach, won't it? It caused reproach upon the Lord Jesus. As Steve was telling us last evening in the meal offering, the persecutions, the reproach, the sufferings, But even in that, we saw his perfect humanity. And so the Lord Jesus bore reproach going outside the camp, and we too, as we follow him, will bear his reproach. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. The offering has brought us eternal. And I wonder if we really do grasp what that means. That we have been eternally forgiven. One offering by the Lord Jesus. What a truth this must have been to a Jew who knew this system far better than we're ever going to know it. To become a Christian and to understand what it meant for the Lord Jesus to be the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, to be the sin offering. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, God hath made him sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I wanted to read a little paragraph here from Brother McIntosh's writings. What then is the doctrine set forth in the laying on of hands? He's referring to laying on, identifying with that animal. It is this: Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our position with all its consequences in order that we might get his position with all its consequences. He was treated as sin upon the cross, that we might be treated as righteousness in the presence of infinite holiness. He was cast out of God's presence because he had sin on him by imputation, that we might be received into God's house and into his bosom because we have a perfect righteousness by imputation. He's making these phrases of comparison in tremendous depth. We had to endure the hiding of God's countenance that we might bask in the light. He had to endure the hiding of God's countenance that we might bask in the light of that countenance. He had to pass through 3 hours' darkness that we might walk in everlasting light. He was forsaken of God for a time that we might enjoy his presence forever. All that was due to us as ruined sinners was laid upon him in order that all that was due to him as the accomplisher of redemption might be ours. There was everything against him when he hung upon the cursed tree in order that there might be nothing against us. He was identified with us in the reality of death and judgment in order that we might be identified with him in the reality of life and righteousness. He drank the cup of wrath, the cup of trembling, that we might drink the cup of salvation. He was treated according to our deserts, what we deserve, that we might be treated according to his. I tell you, there's a lot to think about in those couple sentences that he wrote there. And we need to move on without much time. The rest of chapter 4 talks about the different people, as we pointed out, the whole congregation, the ruler, the common people. The way they handled the sacrifice was basically the same, except for the ruler and the common people. There was not the sprinkling of blood and the putting of the blood on the altar, but just the pouring out of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Now, as you come to chapter 5, what that does there is list kind of another category of sins, sins of omission, if you will. And then it also talks about a couple other offerings that can be made, all the way down to turtle doves, and even they could offer fine flour over in verse 11. What does that tell us? See, starting with the bullock, starting with an animal, working down even to not an animal, but an offering of fine flour. It tells us that regardless of who we are, and what we have, everyone can come in that dispensation. Everyone could come and have forgiveness for sins. whether they had the animal or whether they wouldn't, they all could come and confess sins. They all could walk away with the tremendous truth and relief that it shall be forgiven them. And so we read in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God is faithful to do that in our dispensation. Starting in chapter 6, verse 14, with 1 minute left to go, we have the trespass offering. And as I said here, it would seem that the trespass offering is related more to debts needing to be paid. And so we have this idea of restitution. It wasn't just offering, making an offering, but there was restitution to be paid. And this goes through chapter 6, verse 7. And it divides really into two sections. Chapter 5, 14 to the end of the chapter is speaking about sins, again through ignorance, in the holy things of the Lord. In other words, sins directly against the Lord or against holy things. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, it's sins that are, yes, against the Lord, because all sin is ultimately against the Lord. But these are sins rather that involve fellow man, stealing, lying, taking away something that one has. And so the sacrifice is given accordingly. In chapter 5, sinning against the Lord might have been things like eating holy food, failing to fulfill a vow that someone had vowed, a vow of dedication, that they would do certain things for the Lord, and they failed to follow through on that. That was a serious thing in the Lord's eyes. Not to pay a tithe could have been the type of thing that was involved there as sinning against the Lord. And then again, as we come to chapter 6, it could be lying or stealing something against fellow man. The interesting thing about this trespass offering is the one who was wronged, the one who was sinned against, in the end, actually made out better. Because they not only got back what was taken, for instance, if it was a matter of stealing their animals, but they would be given 20% more. And I would like to read just a couple more sentences from Brother McIntosh, because it has to do with that idea in connection with the Lord. When we think of all the wrong and all the trespass which we have done against the Lord, and further, when we remember how God has been wronged of His right in this wicked world, with what interest can we contemplate the work of the cross as that wherein God has not merely received back what was lost, but whereby He is an actual gainer? We might often be asked the question, why did God ever allow sin to come into this world? Why did He do that? And I don't know that we have the answer for that, but as I read this, think about that question. What glory did the Lord Jesus receive from that, for instance? Well, listen as I read on here. He has gained more by redemption than He ever lost by the fall. He reaps a richer harvest of glory, honor, and praise in the fields of redemption than He could have reaped from those in creation. You think about the angels that rejoiced when this world was created, but how much more rejoicing, and how much more honor, and how much more the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up as a result of redemption. The sons of God could raise a loftier song of praise around the empty tomb of Jesus than they ever raised in view of the Creator's accomplished work. The wrong has not only been perfectly atoned for, but an eternal advantage has been gained by the work of the cross. God is a gainer by the work of Calvary. And who would ever think that man's sin, by his very nature and the fruits of it, his sins, could ever bring anything good?